Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better.
Our study this morning is going to be looking at a character that we're introduced in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is fascinating in a number of ways and respects. And I want to begin by just noting here this sort of a image. The occasion when Abram, as he was known at that time before his name's changed to Abraham, encounters Melchizedek. There are only three verses that we have as it relates to the account itself that is found in Genesis. They're in the 14th chapter. This is the entirety of everything that's said about Melchizedek from a historical perspective. From the occasion in which he comes and with Abram, the events that transpired at that time, and they are meeting one another. And here's what it reads. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave them a tenth of all. That's the totality of what's said. That one incident, that one occasion, Melchizedek is referred to. Abram meets him. They have this exchange that takes place. And that's the historical narrative in its entirety. And yet, there's a wealth of information and material associated with Melchizedek. There's a goodly amount of things that we learn from the existence of Melchizedek and the situation that's described here. Let me go ahead and look at this a little additionally with you. Here's the background. Abraham had just rescued Lot and his possessions from his abductors. If you go back and you read, you find that there are these kings and they're pitted against one another. They're battling one another. You find that in the context, in the course of these things, the victors come in. They have plunder and spoil. They're taking it away. Among those that they gather and collect are Lot and his possessions, those that are with Lot. And so Abram hears about this. This is his nephew. He hears that he's been abducted, that his possessions have been taken. Abraham doesn't hesitate or wait. Abram doesn't in any way neglect his responsibility as a relative. He gathers up his forces. He goes, pursues them. And then they have, through the interactions that transpire, Abram is victorious, and he gets Lot back, the plunder, the spoil, all of Lot's possessions, and he's returning on the road. Now, there are a couple of different ones as you look at the context of the 14th chapter. The king of Sodom also comes to Abram, and they have this discussion. The king of Sodom was one of those that were pitted against the victors. He had fled when he had lost. Now he comes back, and he's offering Abram some of the spoils, and Abram says, no, I'm not going to take anything because I don't want anyone to think that that's how I prospered. It's by the hand of God. So they have that exchange. But then you have then Melchizedek. And these three verses that describes this that we've already looked at, this is when they come together. Abram's returning from the victory which of course God had given him. He recognized that. Lot has been rescued, and all these things have been brought, and now they have this exchange of interaction. When we look at it a little bit further, we find that Abram is met by Melchizedek, where their encounter is briefly described in Genesis, we've noted. Very short, not much involved in it. In fact, you think about this, the exchange would be no more than a footnote in the biblical history of Abram's life. Think about this. You think about everything. If I were to ask you, give me some of the highlights of Abraham's life, what would immediately come to mind? What are some of the things that you would think about? We're introduced to him in the 12th chapter of Genesis, in which he's singled out by God, told to leave his family. I'm going to take you to a place. I'm going to put you there. I'm going to make these promises to you. And part of those promises was, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And that was certainly fulfilled in respect of Abraham's life. And even in this incident, where you have Lot being taken, abducted, and his family and possessions, the idea of God being with him, because here was those that had then stepped into an area of having then not shown the proper respect for Abraham, the family, the people. God's provision says, I'll bless those who bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you. That certainly was fulfilled in that respect, because Abraham was victorious. And again, was able to take and rescue Lot and all these things that had occurred. But then you look at these other things. So you go all the way to the 25th chapter of Genesis. In chapter 25, Abraham dies after a long, fruitful life. After all these events that are described and talked about, and you see all these different things. So where would Melchizedek, where would he fall if you were trying to make a list of all the relevant, important, consequential types of things that happened with Abraham? Where would that be found? If you even thought about it, it would be well down the list, wouldn't it? If that even comes to your mind, Melchizedek would be at the most a footnote with this encounter. Not very much impressively connected to this situation at that point. Perhaps a passing interest or point of curiosity among the Jewish teachers. Now, we may have some additional thoughts as these Jewish teachers later, when you have the Psalms that are noted here, these various writings, poetic in nature, and then put to music and sung on various occasions. Certainly they're reflective of some of the history of Israel, some of the things that had taken place going all the way back to Abraham, obviously some of the events that are noted here in this. Psalm 76 itself sets forth some things here, and it deals with the matters that had to do with this occasion and some prophetic aspects attached to it, and that there was going to be then the idea of the coming of the Messiah and what was going to take place. So they would have some relevance to this, some thoughts that might be connected to some things about it. There would be some attention that is given as it involves some occasions with the prophecies attached to these things. But beyond that, they might say and discuss it and have some conversation about it among the various teachers, some aspects attached to that. But beyond that, there wouldn't be anything else that would be said or noted particularly impressively. But here's the key. The event serves as an explanation in the New Testament for the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, which was not Levitical, but after the order of Melchizedek. It's not, you know, you have the Psalms, some reference there that took place after the time, you know, you have with Abraham, and then some referencing there prophetically having something to do with the future, making reference back to that occasion. But it's not till you come to the New Testament that the importance of Melchizedek is really elaborated upon. The extent of why Melchizedek is set forth here, even in a very brief interaction, is recorded for us historically. You know, Moses wrote these things by inspiration. He wasn't present during these times that took place with Genesis. He was guided divinely to set down these events that were noteworthy And among those things that are established had to do with the Holy Spirit guiding Moses to set forth the encounter with Melchizedek. And it had to do with what was going to take place in the future. What took place at that time might be, again, just something very briefly noted, if at all. But it was important because of what it had to do with the future of the Messiah and the nature of the kingdom of the Messiah and his position, the Christ in the New Testament. When you go to Hebrews, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, Melchizedek is now referred to. He's discussed, and we've already had the scripture reading in the 7th chapter, several verses at the outset of the 7th chapter. The 5th chapter, we see Melchizedek being referred to there as you look at verse 5. And he talks about, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As it also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, in Psalm 110, verse 4. Here's that reference to a prophecy and the Melchizedek and the idea of the Psalms. There's some referencing to some different things. This is a very explicit, as it involves here, Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. It goes on, then describes down in verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He proceeds on then and discusses some things as he writes the inspired author. As the Holy Spirit guides him, sets forth some things here. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteous, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, inserted in here is something. I'm telling you about this Melchizedek. I'm telling you about the priesthood of the Christ. I'm giving you some insights as to the importance of all this. But you know what? You're not able to understand it. You're not mature enough. You should have grown spiritually to a fuller comprehension of the Word of God, and you are not there. In fact, you have to go back to the very rudiments of the teachings of the Word, the milk of that Word, and you're unskilled. You ought to be teaching, and you have need to be taught. And so as he sets this forth, then he rebukes them for that. He says, here's this instructions that you should have had. You should be able to discern good from evil. So Melchizedek, there's a lot of important information here. He's sharing with them some insights, and he says, there's even more that I can relate to you. But this has to suffice because your inability to comprehend it sufficiently and correctly. When you look further at this and notice them there in the 6th chapter in verse 20, right toward the end then of the 6th chapter, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's this explanation that's being offered. We see a reference to him in the 5th chapter. We see toward the end of the 6th chapter, Melchizedek specifically referred to, again, similarly stated. And going back to Psalm 110, that prophecy is now the fulfillment and explanation of what's taking place. And what has this got to do? It's the fact that he's a type. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, foreshadowing Christ. Because the things associated with Melchizedek had reference to the idea of what Christ and his kingdom and what his priesthood would look like. It was different. And so everything that's going to be described and talked about has to do with an understanding of Christ, going back to what we see with Melchizedek as it was set forth there in Genesis chapter 14. Those three verses that now are explained to us by inspiration. When you look at the 7th chapter, we already noted there the first 7 verses that take us through about Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It goes on and describes some things that's really fascinating, that's intriguing in the language and how it's descriptive of this. I'm going to come back to this in a few moments to look at this a little additionally. Because again, some of it is pretty perplexing, save for the fact that we have other information that helps us glean from it correctly and understand rightly what's going on here. some things associated with it. But isn't this fascinating terminology that's expressed here by the inspired writer as it involves Melchizedek? When he's talking to him and refers to him in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. What does that mean? Well, keep that thought in mind for a moment. We'll come back and discuss it further in the context. He goes on then and notices some other things about this interaction. In verse 10, for he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, talking about Levi. In verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of law. In verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. It is yet far more evident if the likeness of Melchizedek there rose another priest who has come not according to the law of flesh, fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, once again. Okay, now, just think about that for a moment. We looked at these verses, kind of skimmed over some of these passages. You want to read the 5th, 6th, 7th chapters for fuller referencing. We'll make additional observations about this. But here is Melchizedek, and there's more said about him there in these three chapters than are found in the Old Testament in its entirety. When you think about these three verses in Genesis 14, when you think about Psalm 110, maybe alluded to in some other places, but that's the totality of what you find in the Old Testament. And now you have all this elaborate explanation and insightfulness associated with the importance of Melchizedek. And we don't find that out until some 2,000 years after Melchizedek was upon this earth. It's not until that period of time. Again, there's the psalmist has something to say from a prophetic standpoint, but it's not clear or understandable what all that entails until the explanation is offered in the book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to have an interlude. By interlude, I mean I'm going to come back to this momentarily. We're going to look more at Melchizedek and the relevance of that, but I want to make an observation at this point in our study. It proves that the Bible is the inspired word of God and not the product of man. This situation with Melchizedek, when you start looking at this, you can use other illustrations and examples additionally that also give us insights to it. But I submit to you that no man or group of men, no council of individuals, no matter how intelligent, no matter how brilliant, no matter how insightful, could have sat down and taken those three verses out of Genesis chapter 14 and then come over to the New Testament and made this elaborate argument regarding Jesus and his priesthood. Not possible. They couldn't even cotton any real insights into Psalm 110 as it relates to these events having to do with prophecies associated with the Christ, the Messiah. Man could not have come up with that. They couldn't have reconciled it. Man couldn't have made this observation come over and give an explanation and then give a differentiation associated with the Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron versus that having to do with Melchizedek. Not any chance for anybody to have been able to be taking these things and these events and accomplish that. The Bible is a collection of these 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. While you have varying writers, some 40, approximately, from varying backgrounds and differing situations and circumstances, yet there's a harmony, conformity to everything that's done. There's things that are connected. The threads all fit together. Not until they're revealed fully and completely. They're perplexing in some respects because the prophets of old, even as they spoke certain things, had no understanding what they meant. But because it was the Holy Spirit, they were just scribes. The Holy Spirit gave them direction and utterance. And then the writing of this information down so that you had it in this way and manner till you come to the New Testament and you see the fulfillment and the explanation is offered as to why this was important or what this prophecy had to deal with. So you have the author, the Holy Spirit, revealing the mind of God to us. That's why you have these unity of thought. You have the conformity associated with it. You have then the entire picture brought together that could be understood and comprehended, and you don't have the loose ends. So that what's the thing with the Melchizedek in Psalm 110 and a reference to this idea of Melchizedek, and what has that got to do with the Messiah? We find in Hebrews the explanation. Established, set forth, given in detail. Even to an extent to say, I even could tell you more, but you can't understand it and comprehend it because you need more basic instruction before we get to that particular point. But let me tell you the irrelevance of this. Man could not have written that. Sometimes we use all kinds of ways and approaches, and correctly so, to talk about the existence of God. There's many ways to come as it relates to our studies with people to try to convince them that they have a questioning about whether God exists, atheists, agnostics, other individuals who may fall into various kinds of categories. And you have this situation, you begin to look at the beauty of the world, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is handiwork. We look at the intricacies associated with life and ourselves and how that couldn't just have happened. You can't start with nothing and come to this particular point. There had to be something. This idea that non-life produces life. So from a scientific perspective, there's various approaches that can be made and set forth. And sometimes then we try to establish the existence of God. And then we say, because God exists, now we look at the Bible and we look at evidence to substantiate that this is His Word. That's all well and good. I've used that approach. I certainly recommend it if you're trying to get to an understanding with somebody to help them comprehend these things. It's certainly perfectly reasonable, logical, and an excellent way to try to go about it. But I would also submit to you that the Bible itself demonstrates there has to be a God. Because the nature of the writing here, the very character of what we see, the very point that we're making with Melchizedek, man could not have tied all these things together over this 1,500 years. Of when Moses began the writing to the end, when we have the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. So Genesis to Revelation, and all these things that are seeming disconnected, in some instances contradictory, and yet all of it is reconciled by what's revealed. The Bible proves that there's a God who gave us His Word, His will, and direction in our lives. And Melchizedek is an excellent illustration of that. Because again, I defy anybody to be able to say they could take these things stated in the Old Testament about Melchizedek, this very brief encounter, and then make the argumentation that you find over in the book of Hebrews. It's just not possible. But God did. The Holy Spirit revealed and gave us information about Jesus Christ and things associated with Him. So with that thought in mind, let's go back now with that interlude and go back to our principal text. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, taking stock of that for just a moment, consider how that would strike one who is a Jew at whatever point in time, but reflecting on this, how that would look to them. Because who is Abraham? Abraham is the father of the nations. Abraham's the one through whom all these promises have been made, culminating in that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The great nation, a great people, all these various promises, prophecies. So here we have then Abraham, whom we start in chapter 12 and conclude from a historical perspective, and there are many other statements made throughout the scriptures about Abraham that are noted, but as it relates to his life, as it's recorded historically from the 12th to the 25th chapters of Genesis, and in all of that time, there's just this one very brief reference to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That's what happened in Genesis 14. That's what's noted over here in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, that were read to us. I read some excerpts, but they're specifically stated that It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser. We find something else about this exchange. Let's note it. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. Abram, paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the argument made in Hebrews chapter 7 is based upon the events that took place in Genesis chapter 14. It says that's what occurred, and now we're getting the understanding of this. Recognize something. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, the father of the nations. And everything we think about Abraham, everything that we recognize about Abraham, all the important aspects associated with Abraham, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, why is that significant? Why is that important? Levi was a descendant of Abraham. Thus, Melchizedek, Christ, priesthood, was greater, superior to Levitical priesthood. That's what Hebrews points out. That's what the writing there says. Now, just for a moment, let's think together about why the book of Hebrews, this letter, exists. It's set forth because of concern about those who had come out of Judaism, been baptized as Christ for the remission of their sins, are now Christians, coming from this background of Judaism, now getting to a point of reverting back to their former way. That they've come along to a certain point, and some of the things that attract, you know, the idea of this, what they'd come out of, had an appeal to them and a desire to go back and revert to that and the ceremonial aspects of it, some other things associated with it. There's a strong appeal. After all, they grew up in that environment. They had a strong connection to it in so many ways. It was such a part of the fabric of their lives. And so there were those that apparently were going back, or there were the dangers of that going back. So the entire argument and proposition of Hebrews is you're reverting back to something that's inferior. Everything in Christ is better, greater, and superior. Everything. And so as one part of that argumentation that's being laid out has to do with the priesthood of Christ. Why revert back to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood that were insufficient to accomplish the ultimate purpose? And in fact, prophecies were pointing us to this time in which the sacrifice and all the things associated with it and salvation would be made available through that Messiah who was coming. And now he appeared on the scene, revealed to us as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And so in that context, now you have the priesthood. What about the priesthood? Well, the priesthood of Melchizedek was a superior priesthood because why? Abraham was then lesser to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater. And Abraham was the father of Levi, and thus the Levitical priesthood. So Melchizedek's priesthood was superior. Now that idea of this being established in the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis 14, you come over here to the New Testament. Now, what about Christ's priesthood? It's after the order of Melchizedek. Superior priesthood in every way, in every respect. In every detail, it is better, it is superior, it is greater. And so we think about Christ. Jesus could not be a priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood, after the order of Aaron. He couldn't do it because that had to come from Levi. Priests had to come from that, and that was the way it was established. That was what was understood. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing was said about priests. There was silence there. Why? Because by establishing it was through the Levites that there would be the priests that would come forth. Every other tribe was excluded. So the silence, by stating this, it also excluded all of the others. So Jesus, under the Mosaic law, could not be a priest. Not possible. But he still is a priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood. Now, I made a reference to something here, and I want to turn back to it, because I read a few verses that could be very complexing as far as the idea, somewhat wondering how this could be fit together. When it says, without father, without mother, talking about Melchizedek, without genealogy, Keep in mind the idea of genealogy and the importance of genealogy. You had to show that you were of the particular tribe to be a priest or to fulfill your roles as those of Levi for these, the sanctuary and later the temple, all things involved with that. And if you couldn't show your lineage, you couldn't serve. And when they came back from Babylon and they were trying to collect those that would be priests, and when the temple was being rebuilt under Zerubbabel, then one of the things that occurred in that particular instance, some of them could not show their genealogy, so it took a while. They couldn't participate until they could prove that their lineage was right. But think about this idea of Melchizedek. When it says he didn't have father, mother, no beginning, no end, continually, when it talks about no genealogy, it's not talking about something miraculous. It's not saying that he just appeared, that there was some miraculous element attached to this concept or the matter associated with it. No, he had actually a father and mother, but it's not recorded. He had others that had preceded him, you know, father and mother, but his priesthood stood alone and unique. There was nothing before him, and there's not going to be anything after him. That's the entirety of the point that he's making. He's just saying, unlike the Levitical priesthood, where you have all this information that has to be set forth, and you have all the things codified from a standpoint of the Mosaic law associated with this, that's not the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And as a consequence, then what you find with this priesthood is it stood alone, unique. There wasn't before, there's nothing after. What about Christ's priesthood? Nothing before, nothing after. Continually. It's the nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek from a standpoint of what's recorded. And thus it's set forth with the idea that that's Christ and his priesthood. And that's why in Psalm 110, when it's then foreseeing that or prophesying that, that's why it would be after the order of Melchizedek, not like Levitical priesthood. It's superior, it's better. So that's the explanation of those verses. Not anything to be supernatural, not anything miraculous attached to it, just an explanation of the idea of being introduced to him, and he's the priest. Let's notice something else here. He was both a king and priest, Melchizedek. He served both roles. He had both titles. Isn't that intriguing? Isn't that interesting? Both titles. So he's king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. This forerunner of Jerusalem being talked about, Jerusalem, you go later. Of course, Abraham, during the time of Abraham, that place that existed there, it was the prophecies associated with this, those that would be his offspring, that would be through Isaac, the son of promise, and that through him, eventually there would be a great nation, and they would occupy the land of Canaan, all these prophecies and promises attached to that. And then finally we come along, and David is going to make then Jerusalem his the capital. It's going to be there in Jerusalem where Solomon would build the temple, the permanent structure. Had the tabernacle, but the permanent structure being in Jerusalem, all those things. But so here he is, he's the king of Salem. And that's recognized as being Jerusalem. Something else, he's a priest of the most God Most High. Stopping for a moment again just to reflect upon the significance of that. Melchizedek was truly a priest of Jehovah God. During the days of Abram. That was recognized. It's demonstrated irrefutably by what happened and occurred. When Abraham recognized him that way, when you have Melchizedek blessing him, he accepted the blessing, you have Abram giving him the tithe, he was truly, genuinely a priest of the Most High God. God gave him that role. He was asking, he wasn't of the lineage of Abraham, was he? Well, he stood apart, and that's the whole point that you see later on. He's superior to Abraham because of his position, his role as the king and priest. And so, as you look at this, think about one other element about that, and that is how God had his will and instructions provided in various ways. We only get glimpses of it, but man were not without law or instruction or knowledge about God. And you see these individuals in these various places coming to light as the scriptures reveal it, as the interactions particularly with Israel takes place, that there are individuals who follow God and doing his will, and God had given them instructions. Here was a priest, Melchizedek, and he was genuinely, truly a priest fulfilling a function that God had given him. So sometimes when people start thinking about what God and things associated with God and things about getting information out there and God and what about these occasions and circumstances that sometimes we as individuals begin to wrestle with, suffice it to say, here's God's functioning. And there was law that was provided for people during that patriarchal dispensation. Abraham wasn't the only one that was receiving instructions. He was singled out for where this was going to involve the prophecies and the ultimate coming of the Messiah. He was genuinely, truly a priest of God. Christ is both king and priest. He serves in a dual role, doesn't he? When you think about the order of Melchizedek, of course, the argumentation about the priesthood is certainly there, but it doesn't exclude the other element of that, which has to do with being a king. And he's a king. Look with me at a few passages of scriptures, some of these very familiar to us, but nonetheless reinforcing this truth. And why, again, as that one who's a type of Christ, Melchizedek serving as that, the type of Christ, foreshadowing Christ, the events associated with the coming of the Messiah, why this is so important in the argumentation that's being made, why it's pertinent, and why it's demonstrating this, or the idea of Christ and our humbly submitting to Him in all things. Over in 1 Timothy, there in the 6th chapter, and I want to notice with you on that particular occasion some things that are said about Jesus. And we pick up that reading there just to kind of set the stage. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that we keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This expression that, notice, is talking about this. Here he is in a position. What is he? Potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's reigning, he's ruling. That's the description of this one who had been put to death, was in the grave, but was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. And it says there about that good confession. What's that good confession? You go back over to John, the 18th chapter, verse 33 through 38, and there it's recorded about the exchange between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. And as Pilate's trying to extract information from him, there's this charge that's been laid at his feet about the idea of insurrection, that the Jews were saying he was trying to rebel against Rome. He says, this idea about you being a king, Jesus acknowledged that he would be a king, but not of this earth, not a king as we think about it, not one to whom he would have his followers fighting, picking up weapons, battling the others around about to try to overcome and to then, through this means, prevail over Rome or any place else. He says, if my kingdom was of this earth, then my followers or my disciples would fight. My kingdom's not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom. And he says, he made the good confession. What was the good confession? That he was king and he came to this earth for the purpose of being a king. That's what 1 Timothy 6 makes the point of going back to the good confession and then showing that he is reigning and ruling. Just to reinforce that principle, you turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, which is describing and talking about things pertaining to, of course, matters of Jesus and our disposition toward our looking to Jesus and His superior position, exalted state. Well, right from the very outset, we find some things stated about Him and as it relates to the church as well. In verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand. That's a position of authority and power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He reigns at the right hand of God. He talked about when Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, the first thing he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns and rules now as King of kings and Lord of lords. Melchizedek was a king. It was a physical. Jesus Christ, his is a spiritual kingdom, and that's what he confessed and what he said and all the information associated with that spiritual kingdom where he reigns and rules now. Then we look at the idea of his priesthood. Now, we've already described and talked about that, so I'll not belabor the point, only to notice some things about that priesthood and the nature of his being priest. And I'll suffice it to say, as I highlight some of these things, just think about Jesus Christ. What did the priest do, the high priest under the Mosaic law? He entered the holy place once a year. He offered sins first for himself and then sins for the people, a sacrifice. And in that doing it, we find out, though, as the Hebrews writer says, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But Jesus Christ, the high priest, offered himself without spot or wrinkle, without any blemish. He was sinless. He was that perfect sacrifice. That his purpose for coming was to die that we might have a hope of eternal life. And then as the high priest offering this, he only had to offer once for all time. Now his priesthood continues. It's continual. There's no end to it. It's ongoing because he now is serving. There's no physical death that's going to now stop that priest that is serving for another priest to now step in his place and another high priest to step in after that, because Jesus Christ alone is the high priest. His covenant, this law we're under, is the law of Jesus Christ. He offered himself once for all time, the high priest, and he still serves that. It's part of a high priest, the mediator, that one that was the sacrifice on our behalf, and the intercessor. We can go to Jesus, to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, who intercedes on our behalf, who cares for us and loves us and died for us, and now he's also in that position and place as both king and high priest, so that through our faithful compliance with his will, through humbly acknowledging him, praising him, honoring him, glorifying him, he is there for us and made all these provisions for us as king and high priest. Now, you can't have an advocate of any greater types of ways of describing anybody that would be in a position more favorable for us. You can't fathom anybody who we could pluck and then have them going to offer and argue our case than Jesus Christ. Now, of course, stipulate that we have to follow and honor him and do these things and faithfully comply with his will, obey him humbly, that those things are so. But now he's our advocate. He's the one that intercedes for us. He's the one that's there for us, and he's king, and he's the high priest. You know, it's interesting sometimes you hear about from a standpoint in our society and situations arise, and sometimes they talk about somebody who's going to argue a case, that somebody hires somebody and they're well known, and they think, well, you can't have a better one to take that position and to be able to accomplish that. Sometimes they lose. Sometimes it doesn't matter about how well known they may be. They go in, there's these laws that have to be applied and things considered associated with it. Let me tell you something. The one that is our advocate, he doesn't lose. If we're doing what he says, he's going to intercede for us, and we can pray through him to the Heavenly Father, knowing that our prayers are heard, that we can make our lives right and do his will in our lives, and he is going to then accept us on that, justify us, sanctify us. We're going to be saved and stand in right relationships if we remain in serving him, honoring him, glorifying him. And his advocacy is absolute. Isn't that a wonderful thing to reflect upon? A king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the high priest that's there. You know, that's a marvelous thing to think about, and all spiritual blessings being in Christ, what he's done for us. When you study Melchizedek, we're looking at Melchizedek just as a person, but what he sets before us has to do with what the inspired writers tell us was the relevance of his coming, the interaction he had with Abraham. It has to do with Christ Jesus and what that means to us. And the high priest that there is now in heaven and sacrificed himself for us, and he's a priest continually. And we can go to him, and where our sins, situations, circumstances, we can approach him and have our sins forgiven and stand in that sanctified and justified and safe condition. About to sing a song of encouragement. And that's a good place to bring us to, isn't it? As we think about our spiritual well-being. What is my circumstance right now? What is my relationship with the Heavenly Father at this point in time? If I'm in a lost state, I have no one to blame but myself because all the provisions have been made. But the Lord, having given us these things, now enables us by complying with His will to have our sins forgiven. And if you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins, you need to do that. The Lord promised He'll forgive our sins. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, then we also have the provisions made through that high priest that we can acknowledge those sins, repent of those sins, turn from those sins, pray about it, and He forgives us. And if we need the prayers of one another, we also have that great privilege that He's provided. Because the most important thing, the only thing that's really critical, is that we make heaven our eternal abode and live our lives in such a way so we can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, won't you please come? Together we stand and sing.